I invite you to pray with me. Father, thank you for sending your Son into our world and sending him to die and rise again for us. Thank you for the gift of your word to us. We pray that it would be light for our path and life for our weary bodies. Give us this resurrection life and let us follow you in this glorious story of hospitality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at a couple of verses there first and then move on to Romans 12. It's page 807 in the Church Bible. It's good to see you all tonight. I'm Dan Clare. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be back after having traveled all over last week at a church retreat for many of us, and then for better part of this week, Sean and I and Matt Haggerty were away at another retreat for our diocese. Got back last night, and it's good to be getting to some normalcy. We want to get on with our feasting. It's the season of Easter, and we want to enjoy the feasting with you. Jesus said and did many, many things in his life, but the most important thing, the most exciting thing, was the breakthrough that happened on Easter. Jesus died, and he rose again, and that's the most important thing. Ever since that first Easter, Christians have been remembering Jesus' resurrection as the turning point of history when all the sad things in our world started to come untrue. Most churches around the world through the centuries have celebrated Easter not just with one day, but with 50 days. 50 days of set aside to meditate and feast on the resurrection of Jesus. If you're new to Christianity, you're new to our church, you are welcome. And I have good news, we still have 36 days left in this feast. A long way to go. And the reason why Easter is such a big deal for us as Christians is not only because it marks the beginning of Jesus' renewal of all things, but it also marks a turning point for us as well. It marks the beginning of our renewal as well. Jesus' resurrection was the turning point in world history. Jesus' resurrection was the turning point in our history. If you have been baptized, then Easter marks your turning point too. Look at Romans 6, 3 and 4. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, he says in verses 3 and 4, "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If you were baptized, but you don't remember when, you don't remember where, you don't remember any of the details, you don't remember what happened, that's perfectly okay. If you don't remember the date, that's just fine, because Easter is the anniversary of your baptism. Easter is the day when Christians ought to celebrate their own baptism, because it's when we remember what every baptism is about. It's when we remember our identification with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Scottish philosopher and ethicist Alistair MacIntyre describes us humans as a species of storytellers. We tell stories to make sense of our lives and of our world. And for MacIntyre, it's the storytelling that we do that provides the basis for our ethics. He says, "I can only answer the question of what should I do now if I answer this prior question, which is, what story or stories do I find myself part of? What story or stories do I find myself part of?" In other words, whenever we come to a fork in the road and we have to choose one way or another, we make our decisions on the basis of the stories that we believe that we're living. We make our decisions based on the stories that we find ourselves as actors in. what we do with our time and our money, where we go to school, where we work, who we vote for, what clothes we wear, even the cars that we drive are all a part of decisions made on the basis of the story or stories we believe that we are living. We need to recognize that all of us live in more than one story. McIntyre says that our ethics begin with this question, what story or stories do I find myself part of? For those of us who are Christians, our primary story is this story of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. That's the number one story that we are living in. Those of us who have been baptized have been raised to new life in Jesus and are now endeavoring to act the Jesus part in the rest of the story. That's our job. That's our primary job as Christians. But we also have lesser stories, don't we? There's nothing wrong with having lesser stories. It's just the nature of living in different places and having different vocations and so on. Not all Christians around the world share the story of being urban Americans, as most of us do. And within our small congregation, we have lots of little stories, according to ethnicity and age and education and marital status and political affiliation and physical health, and on and on and on it goes. It's not wrong to have these different stories. In fact, it's a normal part of life, but because our everyday choices reflect the stories that we believe we're living in, these choices tend to reinforce these smaller stories to the exclusion of the grand story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And follow me on this. Over time, we tend to separate out according to these little stories. Democrats with Democrats, homeschoolers with homeschoolers, Aldi shoppers with Aldi shoppers, Prius drivers with Prius drivers, right? Those little decisions that we make tend to separate us out. If you think back over the past year, a lot has happened since Easter 2016, right? I was really excited Easter 2016 to live the Jesus story. I know a number of you were as well. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, Christ is risen. Let's go out and live that story. But a lot has happened since then, if you think about it. Not the least of which being this massive political quarrel that everyone had to choose sides in. And then there were the many things that happened at work or at school or in our neighborhoods or our families. All those other things are little stories that some of us are a part of and others aren't. And we get caught up in little eddies, don't we? We get distracted and lost in these little stories, such that by the beginning of 2017, we're all caught up and subdivided by our own other stories. And that's why Easter, 50 days of Easter, is such a gift to us when you think about it. 50 days to stop and remember not only Jesus' passage from death into life, but also all of us who've been baptized can celebrate the dramatic turning point of our lives when we pass from death to life with Jesus. Easter is a big red reset button on the dashboard of our lives. Easter is when we can push that and forget about all of those little stories and return to the big story that unites us all. All those little stories pale in comparison to the unifying power of our common revolutionary experience of dying and being raised to new life with Jesus. Because we've been baptized into his death and his resurrection, we're now bound together as one body, one family, one people, living stones in one temple, one house that God is building. And these things that unite us are so much more important, so much bigger than the little stories that divide us. We are called to take up Jesus' story as our way of life. So flip over with me to Romans 12. It's just a few pages on. We'll look at the second half of it. In the Church Bible, it's page 812. And we heard this read tonight, a list of Christian virtues. Things like blessing those who persecute us, overcoming evil with good, There are a number of lists like this in the New Testament, and frankly, they're not that exciting, are they? It's easy to get lost in these lists. We're storytellers. I would much rather read the story of Jesus than read a list. But it might be helpful to know that when Paul is giving a list like this, he's doing it in light of Jesus' story. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 12 is very much based on what he said in Romans 6. You have been baptized into Jesus' death and into his resurrection, and because of that, now you are called to live as Jesus lived. You're called to become an actor in the Jesus story. We've come up out of the water. Now it's time to get dressed. And how do we get dressed as Christians? We put on Jesus. We're his image bearers. We dress up like him to imitate him. And what Paul describes in Romans 12 is not some arbitrary list of Boy Scout promises, but it is a way of summarizing and describing Jesus' life, Jesus' revolutionary character. Look at some of the things that, look at the first one, verse 9, let love be genuine. Chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine. This isn't just a platitude. This is very much about Jesus, who said, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And that's what he did, right? That's the story we read in the Passion of Jesus, when he laid down his life for his disciples and for you and me. He died for us because he loved us. And so because I know this story of love, I want to come up out of the water and I want to put on the Jesus outfit. I want to put on love and practice it genuinely as Jesus did and does. Jesus also said, by this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's why I want to dress up like him. I want for everybody to know. See how it works? It's a part of the story. These lists really are a part of the narrative. We just have to do a little bit of the digging in order to see how they connect. And if you take time to read Romans 12 slowly as an Easter devotional practice, I think you're going to find it to be incredibly rich. You just have to read it line by line and go back to the Gospels and see how it connects to the story. It's like a slideshow of Jesus' life as you read these different things. Take verse 14, for example, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. As you reflect on Jesus' story, how did he bless those who persecuted him? How can you dress up like Jesus and do the same thing at work or school or wherever life takes you in the week ahead? But what about verse 13? Look at verse 13. At first glance, this may be the hardest one to connect with Jesus' story. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Remember, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus received hospitality, but did he give it? Did he practice hospitality? How do we fit this in to Jesus' story? I want to talk about this because I believe that hospitality is absolutely central to Jesus' story. Once you begin to look for it, you're going to see it everywhere. So I want to show you a little bit of how to find it in his story. And I think it's important for those of you who were on the retreat last weekend. I mentioned the practice of Christian hospitality as a way that we can keep from marginalizing others. And I want to drill down on hospitality in the time that remains and think about what it looks like. Whenever I hear the word hospitality, I immediately think of growing up back in Florida and the practices that developed from a marginalized people persecuted by mosquitoes and the lack of air conditioning. And so I think about pound cake, and I think about sweet tea, and I think about gin and tonics on the veranda. These are great traditions. I love these traditions, and I don't want to overstate the case and say that they're not Christian traditions. But I want to say that when Paul talks about hospitality, he's talking about something bigger. He's talking about something bigger. In verse 13, the word that's translated as hospitality is a Greek word, philoxenia. Philoxenia. You might be able to figure it out. You know, philos is love. Xenos, stranger. Philoxenia is kind of more or less the antithesis of xenophobia, that is, the fear of strangers. Xenophobia is common around the world and has been ever since the dawn of time. Philoxenia, on the other hand, is very rare. It's rare for people to show love to strangers anywhere, even in the church. And in New Testament times, this word meant a little bit more. It meant welcoming anyone, not just strangers, but it was especially focused on those who are different. Loving those who are different. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, show hospitality. Love those who are different in Romans 12, 13. Let me say a little bit more about how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, Paul writes on what it means to be a leader in the church, and he calls men to become presbyters or priests and bishops. And when he talks about the character of priests and bishops, he says men must be hospitable. They must practice philoxenia, the welcome, the love of people who are different, if they are to be ordained as leaders in the church. 1 Peter 4, 9, Peter likewise exhorts all Christians, men and women, laity and ordained, to show hospitality to those who are different, using this same word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not forget to welcome strangers, using this same word, for in so doing, some have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing. This is a reference back to several Old Testament stories regarding divine visitors in disguise. Most famous of these is Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham welcomed three strangers who turned out to be the Lord's messengers. And if you look at the cover of the bulletin tonight, you'll see this pretty famous icon from the Russian painter Andrei Rublev. And it's called the Icon of the Trinity, and it's actually based on Genesis 18, and it's lovely. Henri Nouwen reflected on it, and he wrote this. It's the mystery of hospitality expressed not only in Abraham and Sarah's welcome of the three angels, but also in God's welcome of Abraham and Sarah. God welcomed them in to the joy of covenant through an heir. For this was how God came to promise them that Isaac would be born, and through Isaac, the tree of Mamre becomes the tree of life. The house of Abraham becomes the dwelling place of God with us. We see this theme in the Bible in different places. We also see it in classical literature, this theme of the divine making a secret visit, right? The disguised divine. Think about Henry V, if you know that play, or think about Mark Twain's Prince dressing like a pauper in order to spend time with the people. Hebrews teaches us to welcome every stranger because you never know who might be visiting you. It's bad enough to be rude to a stranger, but what if that stranger turns out to be God himself? Whoops. What if that stranger turns out to be God himself? That would be a classic blunder, wouldn't it? Yeah, that's what we did. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. God came to visit us and we killed him. John writes, chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us for a while. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In the town of Jesus' birth, as you may recall from the Christmas story, there was no room in the inn. And so he had to stay in the barn. He had to lay in a bed that was a feeding trough. After his birth, he was forced into exile, and he became a refugee in Egypt. And then when he returned, they couldn't settle in Judea, so they had to go north to Nazareth, That's where Jesus grew up. And after he became a man and he had disciples following him, he went back to Nazareth to preach for the first time, and his people tried to kill him. People in his own synagogue, where he grew up, where he was all the time learning the scriptures, they tried to kill him. As we've heard, Jesus had no place to lay his head wherever he went. And when he was wrongfully arrested and put on trial, Jesus was deserted by all of his closest friends. Pilate presented Jesus to his people as king, but his people didn't want him. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate said, "What do you want me to do with him?" And they said, "Crucify him." And so Jesus was publicly shamed, humiliated, tortured, and put to death. How's that for hospitality? God came for a visit, and we killed him. If Christmas is the story of our colossal blunder in hospitality, then Easter is the story of complete reversal, of God's graciously turning the table on us. In spite of all that happened, the risen Jesus began appearing to the people who had rejected him and hurt him. He appears to Mary, he appears to Peter, and he appears to this couple on the road to Emmaus. We talked about this last Sunday in both of the services. Luke 24 tells this story. Along the way home from Jerusalem, this couple met a stranger, and they spoke with him about the events of Jesus' death. The stranger explained Jesus' story in light of the Old Testament. And when they finally got to Emmaus, it was late. The stranger acted like he didn't have an invitation in, so he kept on going. And you shouldn't think of this in a Western context. Don't think of this story as, you know, somebody that you met on the metro and you had a nice conversation and say, "See you later." Because you would never do that in the ancient world. If you met someone on the highway and you shared stories like this, it would have been profoundly wrong for the couple not to insist that he come in and stay with them. So they did. They showed him hospitality, and when they did, it was in the breaking of bread that they met the Lord. They discovered his secret identity, a divine visitation in disguise. But in showing hospitality, they found out who he was. Their eyes were opened in the breaking of bread. Hospitality is at the very center of the gospel. God came to visit us. We killed him. But as Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross was this ultimate demonstration of God's hospitality. We were separated from God by our sin, by something much more significant than ethnicity or marital status or political affiliation. Jesus loved us even though we had rebelled against him. Jesus loved us. And he said to his disciples, who were all about to abandon and betray him, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. My Father's house has plenty of space. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" Jesus willfully, deliberately passed through the waters of death and resurrection to make room for us, to show us hospitality. John writes, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Really good news if you haven't been baptized or if you haven't put your faith in Jesus. There's wonderful news to all who receive Jesus. He shows hospitality. To all who receive him, he welcomes them in to the family of God. If you haven't put your faith in him, do so. Do so today, and he will welcome you into the family of God. So in tonight's gospel lesson, Jay read to us, Jesus invites us into his story in an exciting way to relive Emmaus in showing hospitality to others. We read this in Matthew 25. Let me just read a little bit of it to you. If you want to turn there, it's on page 708. Then the righteous will answer, verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers, you did for me. This is a very mysterious passage, because somehow, in showing hospitality to those who are different, especially people on the margins, we both represent Jesus and we receive Jesus at the same time. It's an extraordinary privilege to welcome them, to care for them in Jesus' name. And so doing, we're putting on Christ, we're imitating him, and we're extending the love of Christ to others. But at the same time, somehow, mysteriously, we are reliving the Emmaus experience, right? And showing them hospitality, in breaking bread with them, we are receiving a divine visitation in disguise. At baptisms, many churches have this tradition, wonderful tradition, of dipping an evergreen into the waters and then sprinkling the water over the whole congregation, saying something like, remember your baptism. Remember that you've been born of water and the Holy Spirit. I would love to do this tonight, but I'm afraid that Christ our Shepherd would throw us out for creating a rainforest in their church. And so it's going to be a little drier. Those who are baptized tonight will receive water. You'll just have to watch and remember. We all participate in this sacrament. We all participate. And it's an invitation for us all to pass through those waters again, to push reset on all the petty stories that divide us, and to be united in the one thing that matters: death and resurrection, union with Christ. Remember that story, Jesus' story, and your invitation into it tonight in the sacrament of baptism. Remember that story as you come to the Lord's table to receive tangible, tastable signs of his hospitality. And then, as recipients of his generous hospitality, let us put on Christ and practice hospitality generously. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for not returning the favor, but showing us hospitality when we were still enemies, strangers, foreigners to you. And thank you for this open gift of your hospitality, of your welcome into the family of God. Renew this in us as we renew our baptismal promises tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.